The word of the Lord. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." So ends the reading.
Following the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing Psalter 278, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. My text is limited to the last clause of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Beloved congregation, Wednesday a week ago, the Church of Rome marked the beginning of the season known as Lent, Ash Wednesday. There are 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday, in line also with the 40 days the Lord Jesus spent in the wilderness at the beginning of his public ministry. Ash Wednesday is to commemorate or the beginning of the intense sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That whole period is meant to be a period of fasting, confession of sin, penance, and humility. But since paganism is never deep below the veneer of Christianity, it wasn't long before its start was marked by what was known as Mardi Gras, French literally for Fat Tuesday, in reference to the rather vulgar feast on the eve of the beginning of Lent, a feast marked by gluttony, drunkenness, revelry, and gross immorality, brought to the Americas by French settlers in 1699. It is an abomination which has perverted what should be the most solemn period of time. It draws well over a million tourists to New Orleans every year. And of course, Christians ought not to be near any of this pagan feasting. Our forefathers never knew of Mardi Gras, of the custom, but they have more or less adopted the 40-day period of this time, which we refer to as the Passion Weeks. Although the cross always should stand central in preaching, but during these weeks of Lent, we pay particular attention to certain aspects of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And when we use the word suffering, usually our thoughts go to the physical suffering. We think of the scourging, the beating, in short, the cross. And this is rather natural, for the mind of man cannot even begin to understand the full extent of the Lord's sufferings. Neither can these be depicted, for they were much more than the agonies of the flesh. And really, why can this not be done in paintings, or even worse, in film. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are too holy and too terrible to be pictured on the film screen or canvas, no matter how good the intentions of the producer may be. But there's more. From the point of view of physical suffering, we can say that many others have suffered the same fate. Tens of thousands, if not more, people were crucified. And even lately, in the last few years in the Middle East, at the hands of ISIS, many Christians died the same death as their Lord and suffered even longer. There are records of recent times, but also of earlier times, of men who took as long as a week to die on a cross. The Lord Jesus was probably no more than 6 hours in this extreme agony. But what made his suffering unique and so much heavier is the fact of who he is. Who is it that was nailed to the cross? It is the Son of God. How can the Son of God be pictured in his agonies? He suffered not just as a man, but as a man who is also at the same time God. Now, it is not correct to say that God suffered and died, but in the death of Jesus Christ, we have God, can I say it this way? We have God coming as close to death as possible, and yet we remain on this side of that mystery. How can this be? And the fact that Jesus is both God and man in one person did not make the suffering any lighter, but if anything, made it heavier. For he knew perfect peace with God, and now he was thrust away from God. He had always kept the law perfectly. He's the giver of the law. Now he is subject to the law. He's judged by that law. He's punished by the law of the very God whose will he always done perfectly and with great delight. And he was shocked and stunned by the enormity of the load of wrath, for never having sinned, he didn't know what it meant to be cut off from his Father. That was all part of the obedience he had to learn in his human nature. He is the ultimate pure one, never committed any sin, and he suffered all this for others who are sinners. He suffered as their mediator who pleads their case before the Father, as a surety who did for them what they could never have done but should have done. And he did this during all of his life on earth when he was in the state of humiliation from birth to death. And this suffering is now about to reach its climax. It is Thursday evening. Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. In a few hours, he will sacrifice himself as the Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's about to lay down his life for the loved ones. Jesus loved his disciples. He loves his entire church, boys and girls, old and young. And he loves them so much that he will die for them, in order to give them life. So in these few words of my text, we can bring them together under the theme, Jesus shows perfect love. 3 points. The circumstances under which he shows this love. The manner in which he shows his love. And the people to whom he shows this love. In short, Jesus shows perfect love, circumstances, manner, and people. Well, the circumstances are very simply laid out. Jesus is about to return to his Father. He's about to give his life in extreme suffering. And these two are closely connected, for through the one, through the suffering, he is to accomplish the other, that is, the return to the Father. And although this is simply referred to in the text in itself is remarkable. The statement of the text is confounding. It speaks of the inward, secret life of Jesus. It gives a glimpse into the heart of this man. May we say man? Jesus is the Son of God. He is very God, but he's also true man in every respect. You know, as a man, he suffered. He's like us in all things except sin. As a human being, he had emotions and longings and desires. And if we keep this in mind, then it's not hard to see from the human perspective that the text could have been different. It could have been something like this. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto his Father, his great desire was to go as quickly as possible, to get it over with. Would that have been so strange? Would that have been unjust? When we've been away from home for a long time, we're about to return, and the closer we get, the stronger it draws. You've all experienced that on a trip, those last few hours especially. And if you're traveling on your own, then you're not going to stop for a meal. No, you're going to say, well, I'm close to home, my loved ones are waiting, I will keep going, I want to get there as quickly as possible. Now, imagine coming home not from a pleasure trip, a vacation, not even from a work trip, but from some horrible experience. Imagine, maybe not so difficult to see, a soldier coming home from war, or a prisoner released from prison. We've heard how, and we've read how men at war are drawn to their homes and to their loved ones, and their all-consuming passion is to just get through it and go home again. Well, Jesus had left the home of his Father, and he had gone to war. In many ways, this world, which he had created, had become a prison for him. This is the world of Psalm 14, which we looked at this morning. That world, in its essence, he had first created. And now it's caught in that web of sin, increasingly bound up. And now he's about to leave this world. That's where the war is fought. In this world, it was not a pleasant place for Jesus. It was not his home. It was a land of exile, of imprisonment. That word world in John's gospel often means the wicked world, the world that hates God. The word world points to enmity against God. It means misery, opposition, and hatred. And the text says, this world, not just the world, but the emphasis is on this. And so it reflects a choice of words often used by Jesus towards the end of his life, a choice of words picked up by John, and he's very sensitive to the emotional needs of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 9:39, the Lord says, for judgment I came into this world. And in 12:25, he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And then a few verses further, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. This world is a terrible place for the Lord. It surrounded the Lord on all sides with its enmity. As I said earlier, he made this world, but sin created this world. It's the world of sin and sorrow and fear and trial. But he is about to depart this world. And the idea in that word depart is not just to leave, but to go from one place to another. A changeover, a major change is about to take place. Jesus had come from the glory of the Father. John remarks on that several times. That was the Lord's home. That's where he belonged. But John also knew that when Jesus came into the world knew him not, and his own received him not. Would Jesus not be anxious to leave such a hostile world? Would he not wish to return to the Father as soon as possible? The circumstances under which Jesus displays his perfect love are such that we would not be at all surprised if the Lord's love for his Father had stood central in the text. He's about to return to him. But the amazing thing is, he loved his own, which were in the world. Now, who are these, his own? In chapter 1 of John, the evangelist writes, his own received him not. Are they the same, his own? Well, that cannot be. These did receive him in faith, but even here, it was not all. There's Judas amongst them. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, the others had been drawn out of that mass of people who had no use for Jesus, and they had learned to follow him, they learned to need him, they learned to love him, and that's because he loved them first. Well, let's see now how Jesus loved them. We consider the manner in which Jesus shows his perfect love. The Apostle John wrote these words as an introduction into the final stage of the Lord's suffering. There's a deep sense of awe in these words. And with admiration and love trembling through them, John points our attention not only to the fact that Jesus loves his own, but especially to the tenderness and steadfastness with which Jesus shows them his love. He next depicts the foot washing. What a tender, loving picture that is. And the miracle becomes greater and greater when we see that it's precisely in doing the Father's will that he loved them to the end. John makes it very clear that in all the sufferings, the Lord came to do and to fulfill the word of the Father. So, love, what does it mean? Well, it's sometimes hard to define. Young people, maybe you're still in the age where you so easily fall in love. What's that mean? Well, love is more than just emotion, just a temporary feeling. Certainly, it is more than physical attraction, although especially for the young, physical attraction can often be the gateway to true and deep love. But love is an act of the will. But more than that, it involves, yes, the element of attraction, but it is deeper than that. It is a commitment. With Christ, it is very deep. We were not so attractive, you see. Yet as we are the handiwork of the Father, there's something of exquisite beauty still in each human being. We don't realize that often enough. Especially women maybe sometimes have trouble with that. They have this idea of beauty which is something skin deep. But well, maybe men do too, I'm not sure. Since I'm only of the one gender, I can't really determine what the other gender feels. But there is an idea that beauty is something that you can see. If that were so, we would be in trouble. For there's nothing attractive and beautiful in us from the viewpoint of Christ. Except this. We are the Father's handiwork. We were created by God. And when he saw us in the prototype, in Adam, the father of us all, he said, "It is very good." And he gave Adam a wife. And he made her from him, from his body. And he shaped and created her in all her beauty. He said, "This is beautiful." It's been marred by sin. But still, there's something in each human being. But the love of Christ is not now rooted in their attractiveness, but it is rooted in his love for his Father. And how did the Lord love his own? Although, as I said, it's difficult to give an adequate definition of love, we could say this, and of human love, we recognize a couple of aspects. The person of love has a place in your heart. In your mind, you think of her or him often, constantly in your thoughts. And thirdly, the person you love is always welcome to be with you. And when they're not with you, you miss them. Well, this is also how the Lord loved his own. He was kind to them. He wanted to be with them. He received them. He taught them and rebuked them, and they could come to him with all their problems. His heart was open to them. His love, as it were, enclosed them. He showed his love in breaking bread with him, healing many of their sick, stilling the storm, not only on the lake, on the water, but also in many a heart. And he loved them to the end, the text says. What is that, to the end? It means, in the first place, to the end of his life. Although the Lord Jesus knew the deepest and darkest part of the suffering was still to come, and the cross was looming up before him, he was not so preoccupied with himself that he forgot about his own. How understandable that would have been. What greater crisis can there be than the end of life? When one of our loved ones is dying, all other concerns of daily life fall away. And from the one side, you focus all your love and care upon the dying person, but that person often is not even able to be concerned about others. Modern medicine deadens not only the pain, but also dulls the mind. And dying demands and sucks up all our strength and efforts. And when that process of absorption is finished, then we die. But with Jesus, it's different. He's dying. He consciously is facing death. It is the night before his execution. And he surrounds them with his love. He never lets go of them. Although it is because of them that he suffers. He loves them to the final moment. Even when hanging on the cross, he's concerned for their earthly well-being. He cares for Mary, his mother, and he appoints John to look after her. He loves them to the end. There is no limit of time or circumstance beyond which his love cannot go. With Jesus, it is never, now you have crossed the line, this my love cannot cover, this is too far. No. With Jesus, it is infinite love to the very end. That's the one aspect. The other aspect to the term means the end, means also to the extreme, to the outer limits. He loved his own to the full measure of suffering endured, to the very limit of the divine plan of pain and sorrow, to the deepest point of humiliation. When he wrestled in the agony of Gethsemane, and those loved ones were sleeping instead of watching and supporting him, he still loved his own. When he was mocked by the soldiers of the Sanhedrin and beaten by the soldiers of the palace of Pilate, he loved his own. When his back was ripped open by the scourge, he loved his own. When he collapsed under the weight of that cross beam that he had to carry, he loved his own. When terrified by the absence of his father in the depth of his suffering in a 3-hour darkness, he loved his own. He loved them to the end. There's still a third aspect to those words, to the end. It means also to fullness and to perfection and to the goal reached and the mission accomplished. He goes to the extreme end with his love, and so he reaches his goal. Christ's love to the end means he makes his own perfect. His love is perfect. And he brings them there where he wants them to be. He will not leave them halfway. He leads them through depths and over heights, and is always holding them and protecting them. His love unto death is the guarantee of their life, their eternal life. By going into the abyss of hell, he guarantees them a future in heaven. And the love of Jesus is still the same today. He loves his own to the very end. In heaven, he's still busy with the work of love. He's pleading as an advocate before the Father on behalf of his people. Their sins condemn them. But he points to his finished work. Their conscience accuses them. And he sends forth the Spirit into their hearts by whom they know there is now no condemnation for them. They belong to Him. They can go free. They're justified in the sight of God because Jesus covers them with His righteousness. You may think life's problems crush you. Your health has failed. You've been swept aside. Your family has disintegrated, and you feel you have failed. You have failed and deserted, been deserted by one of them or more of them, and the whole world is against you, and those of whom you thought you would get understanding and love, even your own church family, they do not understand, for they have never had such an experience. And dare I say it, you think even the Lord has forsaken you. That must be so, you argue, for you're still a sinner, and He must reject you. Not true. He holds you up. He will bring it all to a good conclusion, to a pleasant end, because He loves you to the end. Oh, He demonstrated that love to His disciples. He washed their feet. He's willing to be the lowest, least, in order to save them. And then you ask, well, who are these people? Who are the persons to whom Jesus showed His perfect love? That Jesus loved His Father with perfect love, or even that He loved the holy angels, is something we can understand. But here it's spoken of His own. Who are these people? Are these the ones who loved Him first? Who are these men to whom Jesus says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer? Who are they? Well, there's Peter, who's about to deny Him. There's Peter, who's taken some of his hard-saved money and bought himself a short sword, hiding it under his cloak. So when push comes to shove, he will push back. There's John and James, who understood so little of His mission that they thought it would be pleasing to Him to command fire from heaven to destroy an entire Samaritan village which didn't welcome them. And there's Thomas, the skeptic, the doubter. And all of them together talked about big loyalty things, and they argued who would be the first of all. And all of them took off and scurried away like scared mice and left Him alone in the hour of His greatest need. These are the people He loved then. And are the objects of His love any better, ever any better, than these were? Jesus loves people who have wicked and rebellious hearts. Not that He loves them in their rebellion and because of their wickedness. He has died for them to have all of that cleansed away. But we must understand as well, when Jesus loves and saves a sinner, there's nothing lovable about or in that sinner. Jesus does not love them because they first had some smattering of love, even infatuation for Him. No, His love overcame their rebellion. Is that really so? Yes, it is. Even though they are people who still are often ready to turn against Him, He overcame their rebellion. People who, even though they have tasted His love and are being renewed by His grace, still so often grieve Him with their lovelessness. He still loves them. Not because of these faults, but in spite of them. He knows what they are like. He knows the obstinacy and the hardness of our hearts. But that does not frighten Him off. That does not make Him hold back in His love. He holds them in His love, also when He has to experience the most bitter grief for their sakes. Are you in joy, exuberant, because of all the goodness of the Lord? Or are you in sadness, hurt and grieving because of some of the things the Lord has done. He holds you. He holds you in obedience. We are walking in the ways of the Lord. He holds you when in rebellion you're struggling with His wisdom and His providential dealings, which seem to go against you. He loves you in fervency when you're willing to surrender all for Him. And He loves you in your coldness when you can't, when you can hardly get yourself to go to church and to sing His praises and to offer your gifts. Closely following along and even dawdling along the way, playing and straying into sin, He holds you. All the events in your everyday life, when family cares oppress you, whether that be because of infants who exhaust you when you're young, or mature children who grieve you in your later years, He holds you in His love. He loves them when they are burdened and exhausted by living, by the pains of precious ties shattered by sin or by death, by the grinding concerns of daily problems, physical problems. He loves them no matter what. So we may say today, there is no situation so bad, or no heart so hard, and no grief so agonizing, or it cannot be redeemed and relieved and renewed by His love. The love of Christ is so great that the chief of sinners was saved. What's that mean practically for us today? For us here today? For anyone who is burdened by sin? For anyone who is stifled by unbelief? For anyone who is snared by temptation? This is the gospel. This is good news. And what is it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you do not believe this, and if you cannot say this, if you've never been troubled by the fact that you cannot save it, and if you're not willing to pay the price of giving up your sin, then you're really saying, oh, the Lord Jesus is not and cannot be for me. Do you really dare to save? Jesus cannot save me? Do you dare to say that? And I know someone will say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Scholes. The text said He loved His own. Oh, you know where this is going. That bugaboo of the wrong understanding of election. Who are His own? Well, they are the elect indeed. Jesus loves only His own. That's true. But I do not know whether I'm one of His own. How can I know? Sometimes I think I taste a little of His love, but many times it is so cold and so dark and so loveless, and there are so many things in my life which are wrong that I must ask, am I a child of God? If only I would know that I am one of His own. It's a question known at one time or another by most of God's own. Even John Newton, so powerfully converted and such a witness of God's amazing grace, had to say, 'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not?' Well, God's people should be assured of their salvation, but they do not always have assurance. Sometimes they like to quote Paul the Apostle and say, oh, wretched man that I am. And indeed, when we examine our hearts, we will find more than enough reason to ask the same question, am I His or am I not? And I'll find more than enough reason to lament about my wretchedness. But if we stop there, we will be even more miserable. We must end with Paul saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we must get our thinking straight. We don't have to know that we have faith in faith. All people say, I wish I knew I had faith. I wish I had stronger faith. I wish this or that. We have to know that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in the fact that we are saved. You make that the ground, you'll never find certainty. Because every minute you can be unsaving yourself again. But look at the Lord Jesus Christ and the firmness of the salvation which is in Him. And believe Him. Believe what the Bible says about Him. Believe that He is the Son of God. And believe that He suffered and died and that He loves His own to the end. There is the ground for your salvation. And then when you see that you may come and surrender completely to Him. So who are they? His own? Who are His own? Well, they're people who come to Him with pieces and bits and pieces of broken lives, shattered images, shattered everything. You have to say, Lord, I made a mess of it. I can't pull it all together. I don't understand. I don't know why these hurts have come my way. I cannot see anything good coming out of this. I see only sin and inability to lead a holy life. And we are disappointed because of our sins. And we are weak. In short, His own are people who are no longer their own. There's a poem somewhere that just comes to my mind that says, in a fit of hubris, a fit of self-assurance, I am the captain of my fate, I am the master of my soul. Oh, no, you're not. You are no longer your own. And when you realize that, and you've given up on yourself, you've surrendered everything into the hands of this Jesus, and then you will learn that if He had not loved you first, you would never have loved Him at all. But then you also learn that since He has loved you, our desire now is to love Him in return. And always better, always deeper, always with more conviction, more devotion, less weakness and less sin. Until in the end of that struggle of grace, you reach the perfection of love in the glorious presence of the Savior Himself. Amen.